The second thing that we want to introduce along with this study is, and on this point I'd like to be very, very, very emphatic, there is no reason at all, if you're in high school, if you're in college, if you're in graduate school, and here, of course, as you will, the evolutionary position of creation, and we finished through creation last week, there is no reason in the world to hear any argument that is pro-evolution that is not adequately, catch this, devastated by Christian viewpoint. And what we're trying to do is to stock our library with some of the excellent material that is out today on the Christian viewpoint of creation. And I repeat what I said, particularly the people at Creation Research, they can devastate a non-Christian viewpoint of evolution. There are basically two positions that do not square with Christian theism. Theism simply means there is one creator God who revealed his mind in Scripture, and the scriptural account of the origin of creation and so forth is the true one. Going away from that position, of course, in the extreme, is uniformitarianism, or what maybe is popularly known as the evolutionary theory. Evolution is called uniformitarianism simply because it says you start over here at point A and have a gradual, uniform development upwards with no drastic interruptions anywhere along the line. So that for uniformitarianism, the event that we're going to look at this morning and this evening, the flood, which is a devastating change whereby things moved and suddenly a judgment of a sudden nature came down, that is an anti-uniformitarianism view, and this is what's represented by evolution.
In between these two
is, with uniformitarianism, is that we really don't know what started things, but one thing we can pretty sure posit is that God didn't, and consequently you have a development like this upward
from some beginning, some big bang, boom, or something that started things.
And you have an in-between point that says, well, look, evolution is not all wrong. What happened is God kicked it off, and things developed in an evolutionary or uniformitarian style from that point on, and that's called often theistic evolution. And all theistic evolution is, it's evolution that, quote, tries to include God in some way. And these two positions, which vary from biblical theism, are the positions you run onto. You may, for example, in college or in high school, get a teacher who espouses evolution, but he says, hey, we have no problems with saying that God started it all. He kicked it off, and it developed in an evolutionary style from that point on. Let me point out some books that you ought to be acquainted with, and I feel many of these, in fact, I really feel all of them, should be books read by believers. These will all be placed in our library. We do not have a checking out system yet, but I think it will get set up this week. Probably the best work on the Christian viewpoint theism has been done by Creation Research Society in California. And in these booklets I want to show you, they're all where you can order, they're addressed. They are all nice paper book, so they're inexpensive type things. I would say if you have no science background, you're just, let's put this on the level of a high school graduate type thing, Evolution in Modern and the Modern Christian by Henry Morris is excellent. It's readable, It does not contain a lot of technical terms that you could not understand. This would be good reading for a non-scientific person who does not understand a scientific terminology at all. The Early Earth by John Whitcomb takes theistic evolution, uniformitarianism, and just plain says those positions are wrong. And here is the correct Christian position. In another publication by Henry Morris called The Twilight of Evolution, simply shows two things. A, and this is the thesis of his book, A, evolution contradicts Scripture. B, evolution contradicts science. And it's a good publication on that. So we've got several. The World That Perished. Tonight we're going to go over about a half a dozen features of the flood. The depth of the flood, the extent of the flood, a little chronology of the flood, what happened in that very dramatic event, which will be part of our survey through the Old Testament, which we'll cover tonight. This book, The World That Perished by John Whitcomb, takes the same thing and does it in great detail and relates it to science. In our generation, I'll say in our generation, is 20 years our generation, I guess, around 1961, probably one of the best Christian apologetics, I think, of our era, say clear back to 1900, was published, which was called The Genesis Flood. And Dr. Morris, Dr. Whitcomb, both begin by giving what's the biblical account of the flood, and then they discuss some of the scientific implications of it. Frankly, I have the first part of the book, the biblical statement of, I understand very well. The last part, some of the biblical some of the scientific implications, I've read through, very frankly, in much of it, I do not know what I have read. Not having a scientific background, I'm not sure exactly what they're saying, and I can read words, but I don't know what the words mean. So for some of you that are maybe more oriented in that particular line, it's probably the best apologetic of the 20th century. By apologetic, I simply mean that's the field that says, look, you have, we are stating Christian viewpoint, and we can defend it. It's got some plausible reasons why it is true. I don't know, in The World That Perished here, whether he covers, to some degree, he covers that. Fossils and Focus by coming out of Christian Free University is good. And then Dr. Gish. Have you ever heard Dr. Gish, any of you? Dr. Gish is, he'll fool you. He's the kind of speaker that you have to stick him before he really is his best. He's at his best when opposed. If you would hear him make a presentation of the Christian viewpoint of creation, it would be fairly unassuming and, very frankly, from my perspective, kind of dry, saying, when do we light this guy? You begin to stick pins in him, and he just comes to life, and he comes back with answers. I talked to Ron Merriman, who knows Dr. Gish very well, and he asked him, in the many, many, many years of debating with the evolutionists, have you ever, after a debate, come home and said, hey, that guy had a point. I better do a little more homework on my Christian viewpoint. And he said, never. Had he given anything that gave him any pause to go back and say, you better brush up on your work. So we'll be putting all 4, 5, 6, 7 of these in the library. They will be available to check out. And I think as we begin this morning, I can safely say, if you in high school or college have any problems with the Christian position and feel like, hey, the prof down here that's espousing evolution is really doing a bang-up job, if you can't absolutely refute those arguments, what we want to say, it's not our fault. The material's there, you just didn't read it. Okay? Second, on your seat this morning, you have an outline of what we'll be covering in the next 3 hours, this morning at 10 and 11, and this evening. And let me give you the thinking behind this. On Wednesday evening, we went through a little preview of what we're going to be covering in Romans 9. And we took, 12 minutes to write out where we're going. And I'd like to try to eliminate that sort of thing by simply saying, in front of you is what we're going to be covering today. Now, we've passed them out this morning because it's the first time. From here on out, this little outline will not be handed out. It will be at the back. It will be at the front. If you don't want it, you just pass it by. But the reason for not putting it on every seat next week will be they end up in the trash, and I'm sure that probably 50% of these this morning will never be touched. We'll find them in various forms. We will find a Bible that was left here for a month with the little outline inside of it. We'll pick up some that way. We'll find some with neat little caricatures written all over them, smiling faces, and have a nice day. We'll be on some of them. We're not going to make that our problem. They'll be at the front. They'll be at the rear. If you don't pick up one next Sunday, you don't get one. But this will go all the way through, and the point will be, and incidentally, we're looking at this study at the inside page where the outline says the moral conditions that brought about the flood. Ordinarily, that would be what I'd write on the overhead. I'm going to try to constrain myself and not write those things and start each lesson with objective, where are we intending to go this hour? And if you want to make this part of your note system, fine. If you do not wish to, that's fine also. Only next Sunday, don't pick one up. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to look this session at the first part of the flood. The Genesis account of the flood. This morning, we'll look at the moral conditions that brought it about, and this evening we'll be answering the six questions on the back of your sheet. How deep was it by the biblical account? How long did it last? What was the physical cause? How big was the ark? Why did Noah need an ark? And something about the magnitude of the flood out of 2 Peter chapter 3. But your inside page, right side, is what we're doing this morning. And in this remaining 30 minutes that we've got, what is our objective? Our objective is very simple. Our objective is to see the sinful condition of man that caused the flood. So as far as objective of our study in the next half hour is what was the sinful condition of man that brought about the necessary flood. And under that, then, our second point will be, therefore, the moral conditions that brought about the flood, and we go to our best summary. And we'll be looking at we're looking at chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. Incidentally, when we look at the biblical account of the flood, that has to be significant from the standpoint of look at the amount of Scripture that deals with the flood. Chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 4 chapters of the Scripture, and they're not really short chapters. If you glance through them, they're relatively long, and therefore when you look at the fact that back before there was an Israel, before there was a chosen people, which we have termed the world history period of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 11, and recognize that God has selected only certain events out of that, which is A, creation, B, flood, B, fall of man, then the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. Genesis 1 and 2 is creation. Remember, 800 words in the Hebrew text describing God's creation of the heavens and the earth. God has given us a lot of time on the flood. Now, one of our basic reasons is going to be very simple. It isn't all over. God did it once in terms of judgment on men, and God is going to do it again. And that will be the teaching of Jesus in respect to the flood, And that will be the teaching of 2 Peter chapter 3 that we'll look at tonight. That this event then is not a once for all event. Granted, with the bow and the covenant with Noah, God promises, I'll never destroy the earth this way again. But nonetheless, the same power of God that brought about the Genesis flood is going to occur again. Now, what is the best out of chapters 6, 7, 8, 9? What is the best, briefest, most concise statement of the condition of man that caused the flood? I would say, let's look at 6:5 as the best summary of the flood. And in 6:5, focus on two things. Now, underneath this, you do whatever you feel like you need to or want to in terms of under the best summary, whatever you want to put. But notice under the best summary, reading Genesis 6:5, that God sees in this pre-flood civilization two things. Then the Lord saw, number one, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And God saw is a statement about, of course, the omniscience of God. And it's going to point out that God saw basically two things. Number one, he saw the wickedness of man is looking at the actions of men. But notice continuing in verse 5, we have an and attached. It is, he saw the wickedness of man that was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continue. God sees two things, the actions of men and the attitude of men. The actions of men is expressed in the words, wickedness of man. The attitude of man is expressed in the thoughts of his heart were, and I've given you just a short expression there, only evil continually. So notice the dual observation on the part of God that looks not only at what man does, but it also looks at the way the man was thinking prior to the flood. Your first little expression there, which says God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great, actually the Hebrew is very strong. It says God saw, great, first word, wickedness. And then it follows with of the man. Great wickedness of the man. So that these words, great wickedness, kind of get shoved up front in the original text to emphasize how emphatic God is being that man is extremely wicked. And then, of course, the man looks at the universal condition of all men. Now, we ought to, since we're coming into the flood, that say, well, if this is the sinful condition of man that caused the flood, his actions and his attitude, then does it not follow that when God judged with the flood that he cured all of this? God saw the wicked actions of men and the attitude of men that was wrong. God sent the flood and God wiped them out and God cured it all. Well, we ought to note that the condition of man was not cured by the flood. Now, how do we know that? Go over to chapter 8 for a moment in verse 21. And in chapter 8, we're still well within the flood account, except we're on the dry side of it now. The flood has passed, and if you notice in chapter 8 and verse 21, you have the following words. The flood has subsided. You have Noah on dry land at this point, and he is making an offering to the Lord on the other side of the flood. And verse 21 reads, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So notice you have a similar statement to Genesis 6:5, that the flood did not cure the problem of man. Now that brings out, therefore, a very important scriptural principle, which is this: judgment does not cure. Judgment does not cure. God's grace cures. Judgment does not cure. God's grace does. So that in condemning man, that may mete out proper justice, but the only thing that will save man is God's grace. And therefore, when Scripture says that those that do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are under the condemnation of wrath of God already, that is justice and that is righteousness, but the only cure comes in whereby we recognize the event even greater than the flood, which is the giving of Jesus Christ, His cross work, whereby in grace He provides redemption, propitiation, salvation for us, and provides a cure. All right, back to the text of Genesis 6:5. When the text looks at the attitude of man expressed in the word that every intent of the thoughts, actually the word thoughts is an interesting statement in Hebrew. The word thoughts is one for forming and shaping something. So it's the idea that the whole structure, the shape of the way man thought was only evil. Hebrew is a little bit more straightforward. All day. So the expression evil all day is the idea that there was an unbroken thing. Therefore, coming through the text, we can say several things about man's sin. Number one, man's sin was, and we'll read through the verses and I think you'll be able to see it, widespread. Emphasis on the widespreadness of it. Go down to verse 11, 12, and 13, and notice that the condition of man was not local. And here's where we'll see it. The condition spoken of in Genesis 6:5 filled up, quote, the earth. And notice in the text and reading through verses 11, 12, and 13, the emphasis on the earth being filled with it. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. What did you get? I got five times? 2 and 11, 2 and 12, 2 and 6. 2 plus 2 plus 2 equals 6. Okay, 6 times then throughout the context we have an emphasis that this condition described of evil thinking, evil action, permeates the entire earth. Notice also one other expression that does it in 12 and 13, all flesh. And we had that, what, two times? Verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Then verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is before me. So in the double repetition of all flesh, the six-time repetition, this permeates the entire earth. You have an emphasis on the universality or the widespread condition. Not only was it widespread, but it wasn't sporadic. It was continuous. Not a sporadic thing. This was a continuous matter, and that is easily seen in the verse we simply read in verse 6. Evil what? Continually.
there were no breaks. It was evil all day long. And all day long would be idiomatic for, as our translators have picked up on, that's idiomatic for no breaks. And consequently, instead of translating the Hebrew literally all day long, they have simply given us what? Continually, which is a good expression of that idiom. Widespread, continuous, it was also replete. In other words, by the word replete, I mean they sinned every sin you could possibly pack in. They did and thought everything you could think of. It wasn't, and granted, while sin is sin in Scripture, nonetheless, there can be an admission of the seriousness, the repleteness of certain sins. Now, how do we get the idea of repleteness? First of all, in reading verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great. And what is the idea that wickedness is great emphasizing? It's emphasizing it was replete. In also in verse 5, emphasizing the repleteness of sin, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was what? Only evil. See, the idea of being completely filled out. It's great. Nothing else was in there. It was only evil continually. Then coming down to verse 11, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come... verse 11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was what? Filled. Repleteness. So with the expressions great, only, filled, you've got the idea of how replete sin was. The fourth feature, not only was it replete, continuous, and widespread, but it was, number four, it was brazen. Open. It was brazen and open. Now, where do we get that? Two expressions do that. One in verse 11, the earth was corrupt. Brazen, what's the next expression? In the sight of God. It was open. Brazen in the sight, or open in the sight of God. And coming to verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me. So the expressions before me and in the sight of God both express the idea of the brazenness and the openness of sin. And that all revolves about our first point, best summary statement, wickedness of man, his actions, and only evil continually. And now we're ready for B, which is the best expanded statement, and the best expanded statement is, here I go writing it, don't I? Oh well. The best expanded statement would be 6, 11 through 13. You get a nutshell type thing in verse 5, and now we get an expanded statement coming down in verses 11 through 13. And that revolves about two words. The first one is the word corrupt. One of the key words of the context, verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And in this expanded statement, we're simply going to balloon out into two expanded ideas about the condition of man. First of all, it is expressed in the word corrupt, which is a Hebrew word, shacheth. And shacheth is a word that when I give the meaning, you may be a little bit surprised. The basic meaning and use of shacheth is a word that means to destroy. And in this particular verse, it's passive voice, meaning to be destroyed. You say, well, how do you get to corrupt out of being destroyed? Well, think of it this way. Let's suppose for lunch today you have, traditional mashed potatoes. And at the end of the meal, there are mashed potatoes left over. Only a spoonful, but Mom always has to keep them, doesn't she? So she puts them in a little plastic container that used to contain margarine, sticks them in the refrigerator. And, of course, you know the story from there on out. They're on their way to destruction because a week passes and you open the door and you look at what's in the container and the potatoes have grown green hair. So what has happened? They have become destroyed, or as a result of the destruction process, and this is a passive voice here in Hebrew, as a result of the destruction process, they have come to the point that they are corrupt potatoes. They're spoiled. So the idea of to destroy, and thus coming to the idea of being spoiled, rotten. So the emphasis then is that man has come to the point that green hair has grown over him. He's corrupt. He's filthy. He's spoiled. He's now rotten. And it wouldn't be bad to say in verse 11, the earth was rotten. It had come to the point where it was spoiled, is the emphasis. And the earth was also filled with violence. Now, the only little flavor of the Hebrew word chamas that we have right here that doesn't quite get across in the word violence. When you see violence, you could think, example, thunderstorm, something of a physical storm in creation that's violent, a strong wind, a ship being tossed about on the sea. The only problem with just associating violence with this word is very simple. Never does this word in the Bible ever get used for something like physical violence. It is always sinful violence. So don't just think violence because a thunderstorm is violent. There's more to the flavor of the word than that. It's always in the Bible used of a sinful violence. Now, the point that we might add is that this condition of corruption and violence that's throughout the entire earth is after 1,600 years of human history. In other words, we can trace back from what we have in Genesis chapter 6, this irremediable condition, and we're only going back to about 1,600 years of human history. Now, we ought to add one other thing, because when we have the word corrupt and we have the word violence, they both emphasize man's active sinfulness. But in order to complete a statement on the conditions that brought about the flood, active violence was not all there was to it. Man was also passive. So we have active sin expressed in all of our words like violence and corrupt and so forth. We also have passive sin, and we ought to add the passive sin passage is found in Matthew chapter 24. And while I go to it, or write it, you might go to it, Matthew 24, 37 through 39. Man was not only actively sinful, he was also committing a passive sin. Matthew 24, 37 through 39. Now, apart from this New Testament passage, we would not have this information. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, which reads, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." So this ought to be a good commentary. We're looking at the days of Noah. What were they like? Well, notice first of all in verse 37, they're going to be repeated. We're going to see it all again. "For," verse 38, "as in the days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking." First of all, with the eating, what is eating? Can you think of, if you were going to list common, ordinary, everyday activities of man, what is the thing that we do most commonly? We eat. all of us too much, but nonetheless, if there's anything that will characterize every single day of the week, what it's going to be. We all eat. And drinking. And there is no reason in the world to make this 100 proof. It has nothing to do with that. It is ordinary activity. Drink anything. Orange juice, apple juice, water, whatever. The emphasis on eating and drinking is those are the normal things of life. Furthermore, what else? They were horrible sin. Marrying. That's not a sin. Marrying, giving in marriage. Those are normal activities, and that's the point. Eat, drink, marry, and give in marriage, normal everyday activities. How many weddings were there yesterday? And last Saturday, and the Saturday before? Dozens of them across the country. That's normal human activity. So eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day they entered the ark. Now, what is the point of that whole verse? The whole point of that verse was this. Judgment was announced, and the attitude of people was life as usual. Nothing unusual. Noah was announcing that the flood was imminent, and we hear you, Noah. By the way, we got a wedding this afternoon. Or, we hear you, Noah, we know what you're saying, and you're picking the pickles off of your Big Mac. That's the idea. And this all took place, notice, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And so it's life as usual until judgment. Now, the context of this same Matthew 24 is going to say that type attitude, that type of passivity is going to be repeated. And if there's going to be any characteristics of the times just before the day of the Lord and the return of the Lord, it's going to be life as usual. All right, back to Genesis 6, 8 and 9. Okay. 5 minutes, 4 minutes, we're going to go like a house of fire because we've got to finish that page. Genesis 6, 8. Now, what we want to focus on is there was one exception to this universal condition. And Scripture, by the way, and I guess I'm just going to say take my word for it, but whenever you hear Noah mentioned in the rest of Scripture, it's going to be in this context. He was totally different from everybody else. He was the only man. Noah then was distinct in two ways. Verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, or grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. So the emphasis is going to be Noah had an experience with two things, God's grace and God's righteousness. Now that sort of puts in front of us a little bit of an order in the context, and the order was starting with the foundation of his relationship to God is found, he found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. As a result of encountering the grace of God, he had righteousness. He was righteous. And as a result of having, I'm going to put with this, imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is the subject of Romans chapter 4. Imputed righteousness simply means God gives you a righteousness that wasn't yours. Such as 2 Corinthians, where it says he's made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ, which simply means that when a person is justified, justified is simply another word for righteousness. When a person is justified, it simply means by faith in Christ, I've gotten a righteousness that's not really mine. And that's what we mean by imputed righteousness. As a result of imputed righteousness, we ought to have in our lives experiential kind. By experiential righteousness, I just mean righteousness in shoe leather. And that, therefore, with the foundation of grace, the result of imputed righteousness, and therefore, this gave Noah a qualification in his generation, which is experiential righteousness. Oh, pardon me. I got these backwards. Raise here. Imputed righteousness would be the be what qualifies him as God's child. And as a result of being qualified, he has experiential righteousness, and then that results in the privilege, which is in verse 9, that says Noah walked with God. So the privilege would be fellowship with God. Now, quickly and in closing, Hebrews 11:4 makes a comment on this man. And in closing, I'm going to make five statements coming out of Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Point number one, Noah is characterized by faith in the Word. Jot this down. Genesis 6:22. I have to go back to it, just jot it down. As probably one of the clearest, most succinct verses in the Bible about how a man is supposed to relate to the Word. Listen to this. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Can you put obedience to the Word of God in a simpler capsule than that? Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So our first point with Noah is he's an outstanding example of faith in the Word of God. Second, and coming out of Genesis 6:22, he related to the Word of God in terms of obedience. He related to it in terms of faith. He related to it in terms of obedience. Third, he had absolute respect for the character of God. He was moved with reverence, or fear, as some of the older translations have got. Not writing this down, you can look at it. 2 Peter 2, verse 5, he actively proclaimed the Word of God. 2 Peter 2, 5. And finally, and this is probably one of the outstanding things about Noah, and one of the things that makes him such an excellent example, is he proclaimed the Word of God with no results. 120 years. Can you imagine all the temptations that would come up in that period of time? No, it doesn't work. You've done it 100 years, and there hadn't been a soul in the whole bunch that's moved. That's one of the common temptations and one of the common things that you can get approached with, you know? Yeah, you teach the Word of God. Look at those people sitting out there that never do anything for the Lord, and somehow that's supposed to collapse. Noah did 120 years. He didn't get any response. Well, eight of them responded, him and his wife and sons and daughters, but that was it. And therefore, he becomes probably the prime example of the faithful proclaiming of the Word of God. And whether or not he got results did not affect his proclamation of the Word of God. He continued to do it. All right, finished with number one. Father, we're thankful for your Word. We pray that we might study it carefully in order to obey it in Christ's name. Amen.